Well, it is our delight, and we have been looking forward to this moment for quite a few months now, and we're finally able to have Christoph and Stephanie and Anna here with us today. We look forward to hearing from them. When Stephanie left us with her family back in 2010 to go down to Brazil, she was still just a fairly young girl.
I just turned 10.
Just turned 10.
When I first went.
Yes, yes.
And then we came back when I was 14. Yeah. But then 2010, yeah.
Yep. And now here she is, a grown woman, a mother, and a wife. And so nice to see her again. And it's been a delight. We haven't had much chance to sit down and chat quite yet with Christoph. But we'll have a few days to be able to do that. Over the course of this week. They're here till, I think you're leaving on Thursday out of Toronto again. So we're going to turn the service at this point over to them. Christoph's going to preach, I think, first, you said, and then they're going to share some slides and stuff of their work to us. So come on up, folks. God bless you. Did I get you?
It's all right. I hope I don't destroy the flowers there. But Thank you so much. Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you, with all of you. I've heard many names over the, well, now 6 years that I've known Stephanie. But now I see faces to them, yeah. I mean, Audrey came to Germany to our wedding. It was a pleasure to meet her there. But the rest of you, many names I've heard from Stephanie, and now I get to meet you. That's wonderful. So this morning I brought a sermon that I had the privilege of preaching last week already. We were in Nova Scotia with Stephanie's extended family, aunts and uncles and cousins that I had never met before. But before we get to open our Bibles, I mean, you celebrated Easter 2 weeks ago, I suppose. We celebrated over in BC with our friends and the church, and I suppose over here you do too. And that was a wonderful moment, a wonderful event to celebrate, to remember Christ's resurrection, his victory over death, and yeah, a reason to rejoice, to be glad, to thank God, to praise God, to celebrate. And well, now it's past, we still remember it, but you know, life, daily life comes back, and it's not all as wonderful and reason to rejoice as Easter Sunday is. And so we experience things that, I don't know, our heart. We just heard here, I forgot his name, who's in the hospital with heart issues, other health issues. Stephanie, I know some of you might have seen our newsletter. Stephanie was sick for over half a year with some infection of her skin all over her face, and she couldn't go anywhere because she wasn't able to wear a mask, and you couldn't go anywhere without a mask. So things like that, or you know, COVID in general, some might have lost their jobs or gotten sick and still having to deal with the consequences of it. Or, you know, now there's no school kids here, but if you're at school, others bully you, or at work, people make fun of you, maybe because you believe in this Jesus. Those are moments where, you know, maybe I wouldn't rejoice. I don't know about you, if you would be, yes, what a wonderful thing, I'm sick in the hospital, I have cancer, or, oh man, so good, I lost my job. I don't know. Would any of you say that? Probably not, right? I mean, and who would, right? Who would rejoice when there's trouble, difficulties, sufferings in our lives? I mean, it doesn't make sense. I mean, at least if you have a rational human perspective. It doesn't. There's no reason to be glad about those things. But If we look to the New Testament, and now you can open your Bibles in Romans 5, there's quite a different, what do you want to say, perspective on that. There's several passages, and now this morning we're just looking at one. There's several passages that express something quite different when facing or faced with sufferings and trials. There seems to be something that doesn't make sense, that we are, as Christians, supposed to or called to do. And it talks about how Paul, in this case, writes to the Christians in Rome, talking about rejoicing in suffering. And not even only despite sufferings or difficulties he rejoices, but even because of them, or they are the reason for his rejoicing. And that seems so strange to us. And I don't know, I hardly hear people talking about that, even from the pulpit. And so this morning, I'm going to read from the ESV. I don't know what translation you typically use here, King James. I hope that's acceptable. There it says in Romans 5, starting with verse 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, a little, I guess, context or background. The chapters before, in Romans 3, you might have heard before, Paul explains that there is no one, no human being that is or who is righteous in God's eyes. Nobody. Quite the opposite, even. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. However, Paul also writes in Romans 3, God makes it possible for people to become righteous, not because of any good deeds they do or have done, but because of his grace as a gift through faith. And then in chapter 4, he continues by giving an example, and this morning Pastor Bruce, who was here for Sunday school, heard it too. Paul mentions or puts forth Abram as an example of this very fact. Abram, he was considered righteous not because of anything he had done, but because of his faith. It says he had faith, and his faith caused him to be considered righteous. And so after clarifying that righteousness comes from God, it's a gift, and it's received by grace through faith, Paul writes here in chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the "we" in this verse refers to Paul as the author, of course. But then it also refers to the recipients in Rome, the Christians in Rome, who have received this gift of grace by faith and therefore have peace with God. So it's not just Paul that, you know, he talks about here, and you know, his companion, but it's to the Christians in Rome, and therefore to all Christians. It's a truth that applies to all Christians. If we have received grace, this gift of salvation and freedom from sin, then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's true for everybody who has believed in Jesus. And then he continues in John 1:12 it says, to all who have received him and who believe in his name, he, Jesus, gives the right to become children of God. So it's not even only that we have peace, even though that's a wonderful thing already, but even more so we are called children of God because of Christ's death on the cross and his forgiveness of our sins. And then in verse 2, Paul continues, through him, so Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So through Jesus Christ, again, 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Easter, through what he has done on the cross, dying on our behalf, then raising from the dead, conquering death, we have obtained access to this grace, which before was inaccessible. We could not have had access to grace prior to Christ coming, living here on earth, and then dying for us. But now we have this access by faith into this grace. And as soon as we receive this gift by faith, it's no longer the law that dominates our life or that rules over us, but it's God's grace. God's grace is now the foundation of what our lives are built on, you could say. And then in the second half, he continues, so through him we've received, obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then he says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So it's not just in the here and now that we as Christians, as we believers, we benefit by no longer being God's enemies. We're his children now. And that gives us a hope that goes way beyond this life on earth. We have this access to God's grace, and by having this access, we have a hope that once we die physically, once our body gets old or sick or for whatever reason, there's a hope of glory, a hope that goes beyond death into heaven, into God's glory. We'll somehow, now I don't quite know how it will be, but somehow we'll participate in God's glory. I think it's in 2 Corinthians where Paul writes, when we'll see him face to face, we'll be transformed into glory. And I'm not quite sure what that will look like, but I do know it's a wonderful thing, and I'm looking forward to it. And somehow we can have this hope and rejoice in this hope that we'll participate in God's glory if we have received this gift of righteousness by faith. And then comes the strange thing, probably, I mean, to me at least, maybe to you too, when Paul continues, so he just said, I rejoice in this hope, and then he continues, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. It's like, pardon? Did I hear that correctly? Like, I mean, I understand rejoicing in hope of glory, that makes sense. Yeah, I'm looking forward to that. But now rejoicing in suffering, that I'm sick, that I can't go anywhere because can't wear a mask or whatever, or I don't know, I'm in the hospital because my heart's not functioning properly, or a loved one just passed away, and I'm supposed to rejoice? How does that make sense? And I'm glad that Paul doesn't stop here. He continues writing. That'd be a little, I don't know, confusing. But before I get to what he continues saying, I just want to make sure that we realize that it's not, you know, I said before in verse 1, the we refers to all Christians because it's a truth that applies to all of us. And now in verse 3, Paul doesn't just all of a sudden switch and only refer to him and his most godly companion when he says we. It's still that everybody who believes in Jesus, this is or should be true for us. We're still part of the we here. And then again, as I said before, it's not merely despite problems or difficulties that he says, oh, I still rejoice in this hope of glory. No, he says, I rejoice in our or in my sufferings. He rejoices because of them. Because he's facing some difficulties or problems or sufferings, he rejoices. They are his reason for rejoicing. And then, so he continues. So I'm glad he doesn't stop there, because he tries to explain to his audience, to the believers in Rome, and now to us too, why it's actually reasonable to rejoice in those sufferings, and not, you know, from a human perspective, it makes no sense. But no, it's actually reasonable to rejoice in sufferings. And so he continues writing, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Paul writes that when we are suffering, when we face difficulties, somehow endurance is produced, is the result. And if you will, we have no other choice than to trust God and cling to his promises when we're facing difficulties that we can't overcome, that we can't handle ourselves. And so when circumstances arise that are hard, that are difficult, that we suffer under, it pushes us toward, well, it can do either of two things, I suppose. It can either pull us away from God, saying, why is God letting this happen to me? Or it can push us closer to God, because we have to cling to him. There's no, we can't, like when Stephanie was sick, there was, nothing seemed to help. We went to doctors, they told her one thing, he'd take this medicine, and it didn't work. It just didn't get better. So we had no other choice, and all right, we'll trust God and pray and trust that one day it will be over. And that's what Paul writes here. Suffering produces endurance. It gives us the chance to cling to God and hold fast to his promises. And then Paul writes, and endurance produces character. So somehow, through enduring, through sticking it out and holding on to God, our character is being formed. Godliness, this morning it was about the fruit of the Spirit. Godliness is being produced in our life. And then this character, it produces hope. And it's exactly that same hope that Paul mentioned before, the hope of glory, this hope of one day being with God and participating in his glory. That's the hope that's being produced. If we go through hard times, we hold on to God's promises, trust in him, because by doing so, we are able to see that he is indeed faithful, that he is indeed keeping his promises. Without such difficulties and hardships and sufferings, we would not have the chance to experience firsthand that, yes, it's true. God does keep his promises. He loves us. And at the end of the day, we can look back and see that, yes, he was faithful. And we have grown in our faith by going through it. And it's like one example. I don't have the exact verse reference, but you may maybe remember when David was facing Goliath, or just before he faced him, King Saul, you know, was like, you're crazy. Like, you're a little, whatever, teenager trying to find this experienced warrior. And what David says, it fits perfectly in here. He says, I've experienced many times how God has saved me from lions and bears, and I, you know, they steal my sheep, and I go and my bare hands, knock him out. I don't think David would have had that courage or trust in God if he had never before had been in hardships and faced the lions and the bears. But he had. And so now, facing this giant, he could say, no, I trust God. I know God will save me just as he has saved me many times before. And then Paul continues, and I'm again very thankful that he does continue, because we're not left alone in this suffering and going through suffering. He writes, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's why we are not put to shame. And so when we are suffering, when we're facing difficulties, he's with us. We're not alone. His Holy Spirit that he has given us lives in us. He's right there. And this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he gives us this assurance that God loves us. When we go through these difficult situations, the Holy Spirit will be there assuring us, yes, God loves you, it's true. And so Paul can write in Romans 8, right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Any of these things? No. No. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's exactly what Paul means here when he says God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, and that's why he's not put to shame, and we're not put to shame, because Paul has experienced many of these things: distress, persecution, famine, sword, nakedness. And he can say, no, I know. I've experienced it. I've gone through this. And I know that nothing can separate me from God's love. And that's true for us. And at the beginning I mentioned it's not just in this passage that something like this, going through suffering and rejoicing in it, is mentioned. So I have a couple of other passages here. If you want to flip along, but it's going to be fast, so I don't know, maybe just listen. That talks about, in a similar way, suffering and rejoicing in it. For example, in Matthew 5, there's Jesus talking in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 11 and 12. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted prophets who were before you. So here, now this is referring specifically to persecution, but Jesus says, if that happens, rejoice. It's a reason to rejoice, for your reward will be great in heaven. And again, looking to this hope of eternity, heaven. And then Colossians 1:24, this is again Paul writing, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filled up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So somehow Paul's sufferings that he is going through are benefiting the Colossian church, and so he rejoices. It's a reason for him to rejoice. And then another passage, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Peter writes there, in this you rejoice. So now he's not even talking about himself. He talks to the believers directly. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. So here Peter almost saying the same thing as Paul. So if you are going through, here now it says for a little while, various trials, they cause your faith to be tested and to come out genuine. The genuineness of your faith is tested, and it results in praise and glory and honor at revelation of Christ Jesus. So this hope that we have that I mentioned, that Paul mentioned before, of being in glory, is it's becoming more real. When we go through trials, we know that, yes, what I believe is actually true. It's not just some, you know, imaginary thing that I hold on to. No, it's actually true. This eternal glory, heaven is a real thing, and I'm very much looking forward to it. And that's what Peter writes here. And then James as well, he writes in James 1, verses 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So the trials themselves, you should count as joy. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Again, writing a similar thing. When you go through these trials, whatever various kinds of trials, it produces steadfastness, because your faith is tested. And when you endure and hold on, it comes out stronger. And the full effect, he says here, being perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Our godliness, our faith grows, our godliness increases by going through these things. And you see, it's not just, you know, the super Christian Paul who is able to do that, or who should do it, but all of us. It should be our go-to response when we are faced with trials and difficulties, to rejoice. And I know, and I've not been through that many trials and difficulties, I have to say. So it's not easy. And so I try to, you know, find at least two, I guess, hints or little tips, advice from Paul himself, from his life, how we can do that. How can we go through trials and sufferings and rejoice in them? And so I have two things from Paul's life that, if he actually lived in accordance with what he has written to the churches, then he was able to actually do it and to rejoice in his sufferings, to come out stronger in his faith, and the hope that he had for the eternal glory was more real. And so the first thing is prayer. So he writes in Romans 12, verse 12, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Now, he mentions this constant prayer in other letters as well, but here it's specifically in connection with tribulation and this hope that he talks in other parts about. So for Paul, constant prayer, constant connection with Jesus is one of the essential ingredients for him to be able to rejoice in sufferings, to be able to not get mad at God when he faces these difficulties, but to actually be glad about them. And then the second ingredient, I guess, for Paul to be able to do this is not looking at the difficulties and trials that he's facing, but to lift his eyes and to look to this future eternal glory. And so he writes in Romans 8, verse 16 through 18, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So again here, Paul is like, if I look at my current sufferings and then I think about the eternal glory that is waiting for me, I shouldn't even mention these sufferings, because it's like nothing. Nothing compared to what's awaiting us. That's what Paul says here. And then a similar thing, he writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So again, here, it's like, he's not looking to his circumstances, his trials, and the light momentary affliction, but Paul looks to the eternal weight of glory that is waiting for him. And by doing so, and by being in constant prayer, connection with Jesus, he can actually do what he says. You know, he writes, "We rejoice," not "we should rejoice" or "you should rejoice." No, "we rejoice in our sufferings." Right? We rejoice because we know that it produces endurance and produces character, and its character produces hope. And that hope does not put us to shame, because we know that God loves us, that he's with us, and that he has something in store for us that's way, way better than anything we experience here, and that puts everything else that we experience here in this life, as hard as it may be. I understand there's hard things and things I don't wish anybody to ever go through, and I hope I don't go through them, but if they do come, we have reason to rejoice. As strange as it may seem, especially to people who don't believe in Jesus, and so people might call you crazy if you do that. It's because it's so different than what the world would do. And it's because we have this hope of glory that unfortunately many people don't have. And so to summarize, to just, you know, we who believe in Jesus and therefore have peace with God and are able to and should rejoice because of difficulties and problems and sufferings that we experience, because through such situations we can grow in our faith and this hope that we have for eternity, for glory, is becoming more real. And constant prayer and having our eyes fixed not on our circumstances but on Jesus and this hope that he has waiting for us are two very important ingredients for us to be able to actually do that and put it into practice. Right. I'm going to pray, and then I'll tell you more about Stephanie and me and our future and our plans. But let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that we were able to celebrate 2 weeks ago your resurrection, that you have conquered death, that by dying on the cross you've reconciled us to yourself, to God, to you've given us the enormous privilege of being called children of God. And I thank you that you give us and gave us your Holy Spirit, who affirms and gives us the certainty that you love us, that you're with us. That when we face trials and difficulties, we're not on our own. But you are with us and you carry us through. And so I pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us when we face difficulties and trials of various kinds, that you would give us the strength to hold on to your promises. You would give us the faith necessary to be faithful and to not turn away from you, but to endure and to see the results of steadfastness and an ever-increasing hope in your glory that we will be participating in. And so, Lord, I pray for anybody and everybody who is going through such hard times right now, Lord, that you would strengthen them, that you would allow them to feel, to experience your nearness, your presence, and that you would carry them through and allow them to rejoice in their sufferings. Thank you that you're with us and that you love us, Lord. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, I don't know, Pastor Bruce said earlier 35 to 40 minutes. Now, I don't know how much of that time I've already spent.
We're staying for lunch today.
All right. No, I don't think it's going to be a long presentation or whatever. But so maybe backstory, right? Some of you know Stephanie from when she was little. Then she went back to Brazil, and then she went to study in BC. And it just so happened that I was there too. And then she met me, and then somehow. It's probably going to take a second, but it should come up any moment. Somehow, I guess I may have to restart my presentation here. That could be. Actually, I think it's there. Huh. I just need to press the next slide. There we go. So we met, and then, she fell in love with me, and I fell in love with her, or whatever, how that works, you know. And then we got married in 2018. That's when I finished my studies. We moved to Germany. And ever since, we've been preparing and getting ready for what's hopefully coming up soon, is doing Bible translation work with Wycliffe in Mozambique. And so this is us. Our plan is somewhat in, August, end of August is when we're hoping to actually start and leave Germany. But for now, we're still, I guess, in the preparation and getting ready for that, visiting friends and family overseas right now here in North America. One last time before we go to Africa. So the organization, I don't know if you're familiar with Wycliffe. The top one is the German Wycliffe logo, and this one is Wycliffe Canada. They're independent organizations, but they all work together. So if you might be more familiar with Wycliffe Canada, of course, not Wycliffe Germany, but they all work together. So our colleagues, when we're in Mozambique, they'll be from Wycliffe USA, Wycliffe Canada, Wycliffe England, whatever, but we all work together. And I guess question for you, do you know how many languages there are in the world? Does anybody know or have an idea or guess? Back there? No?
40?
Oh, a couple more. No. 800? Yeah, still a couple more. 5,000? Now we're getting close. Still a couple more. There's about 7,400 languages that exist in the world. And...
Plus one more. Yes.
Well, sign language is actually part of that, and there's several. So it's actually very neat, that we have a real life experience right here of translation going on Now, this is, you know, simultaneous translation. And sign languages, there's several sign languages. So it's not just one sign language. I mean, you could think, you know, well, isn't that all the same? No, there's actually different sign languages out there. There's even a Mozambican sign language, and they're working on a translation into that. But I guess the sad part, if you will, is that only about 10% of these 7,400 languages have a complete Bible. So there's, I think, 716, 17 or so complete Bibles in different languages. So more than or about 90% of these languages, there does not exist a complete Bible. Now there's you know, New Testaments or maybe books of the Bible or verses in these, in about 50% of the languages. But even that, more than 50% of these 7,400 languages do not even have a single verse of the Bible. Yeah. And that's why Wycliffe exists. That's why we go overseas to Mozambique and work with language or people groups that speak a language that don't have a complete Bible yet. And I do have to, you know, whatever, clarify a little bit. So it doesn't mean 90% of the world's population don't have a complete Bible, right? Because languages like English or German or whatever, Mandarin, you know, they do have a complete Bible. So it's, you know, only, if you will, but still it's a lot of people, about 1.5 billion people that do not have a complete Bible. So about what's the world's population now? 7.5 or whatever? I don't even know. Almost 8 or even past 8. So about a fifth or so of the world's population, they don't have a complete Bible. And that covers more than, or about 90% of the languages. And yeah, that's why, I need to find my mouse here. If I have any more insights. So New Testaments, for example, just another number here. There's about another, so there's about 700 complete Bibles, but then there's more than 1,500 languages on top of the 700 that have a New Testament already, but just no complete Bible yet. And that's one of the languages that we'll be working with, or the language that we'll be working with is one of those. They have a New Testament already, but no Old Testament yet. And here's just a little to visualize, because many of those languages that don't have a Bible, now where's my mouse again? Yeah, over here. They don't have a Bible. They also don't have other books or any writing or education often, because the people, when they grow up at home, they speak their language, whatever, you know. I'll just call it Mozambican. It's not a language, but just for the sake of, you know, exemplifying. So they speak Mozambican at home, and then they go to school and it's all in Portuguese. Well, because Mozambique was a Portuguese colony for hundreds of years. So everything in school is in Portuguese, but at home they speak Mozambican. They don't even know Portuguese. They go to school and, well, what do you do? Yeah. You know? And so a lot of the people, and that's, you know, that's true for Mozambique and other countries too, they are illiterate. So in Mozambique, it's about, I think I have the number later somewhere, 50% of the population is illiterate. They can't read and write because they never learned it at school because, well, they couldn't, right? And so Wycliffe does not only do Bible translation, but also works with people in literacy and helps them to learn how to read and write. And then hopefully the ideal is to even get like educational materials so that they can actually in school, at least in the first couple of years, when they don't know any other language, or maybe they know other languages but not Portuguese, can start their education with the language that they know and then can continue on, maybe later switching to Portuguese and so progress. And now here I have a little quote just to, I guess, exemplify a little bit why translation also is so important, not just for the Bible, but just for, I guess, human, you know, their value, their self-identity. it says, we used to, that's, I forget where the quote's from, somebody from a language like that. We used to think that our language had no value. Now we have to realize, now we've realized that it can be written just like any other important language. You know, it's often people would think of themselves, because they speak a language, it's never been written down as inferior. And probably the, you know, people who colonize them, they, you know, would probably contribute or even hope that kind of view to be to be you know, produced in the people there. But once they realize, well, I can write my language just like English or like Portuguese. Actually, my language is just as good or as valuable as Portuguese or English, right? And that increases their own view on themselves and gives them a totally different picture. Or this quote, those who can read can more easily take charge of their lives. When I learned to read, I became a new person. You know, just a whole new horizon opening up for somebody who is, you know, his 30, 40 years that he's been alive, never been able to read anything, because back in school he wasn't able to because it was in a foreign language, and now all of a sudden he can read and realizes, wow, all these resources are available, all these things I know now or can know that before was unavailable. Or now concerning translation, yeah, when I read the Bible in my mother tongue, it sounds as though God himself is speaking. And isn't that what it should be like? When we read the Bible, it's God speaking. And if you hear it, now if I were to read you some, you know, verse from the German Bible, you'd be like, okay, whatever, you know. It's just so different. And then people, and that's maybe, I'd even call it as my most important argument for doing Bible translation, is that people have the chance to realize, well, actually, this God, he's speaking to me. He's not this God of the Portuguese or of the, you know, of the North Americans. No, actually, this is a God who wants to relate to me, who speaks my language. And now this is the flag of which country? Mozambique, that's right. So this is the Mozambican flag. That's what it looks like. Have some interesting features here, you know, machine rifle there, but, you know, different times. Well, they were a colony till 75. So only in 75 they got their independence from Portugal. And so these things were around, you know, back in the days when other countries got their independence, there were no such tools around. Anyway. So this is Mozambique. If you don't know where it is located, it's Southeast Africa, bordering with here South Africa, and then just across Madagascar, maybe a place, country you've heard before. It's about, what did I have it here written somewhere on my notes. Oh no, not here, maybe next slide. Oh no, on the next slide it is. Here, it's about three quarter of the size of Ontario. So it's not a huge country compared to Canada, but it's more than twice as big as Germany. So, I mean, so it depends what you compare it to, right? So a little smaller than Ontario. But a couple more people, I believe. I don't think Ontario has quite 30 million. So about 30 million people live in Mozambique. Independence, I mentioned, only in 75 they got their independence. And then a very sad thing, and still has very much affected life today, is 16 years of civil war right after they got their independence. They were just competing forces, and they, you know, a lot of the infrastructure, a lot of the economy just got destroyed, and they're still struggling with that. It's one of the poorest countries still in the world, even though they have a lot of natural resources. But just because of the civil war that destroyed a lot of things, it's not looking so good, I guess, economically. And so now Mozambique, in terms of languages, or I mentioned we'll be working with a language that already has a New Testament, but overall, Mozambique has 44 indigenous languages, and about 60% of those languages don't have a complete Bible yet, and one of them we'll be working with. But you could also say 30% or almost 40% already have a complete Bible. So that's actually a pretty, you know, pretty good situation, if you will. There's other countries where that percentage would be way different. So there has been a lot of work already done in Mozambique, but there's still a lot of work to do. And about 30%, so a third more or less of those languages don't have any scripture yet at all. And here's just a little diagram how that goes out. 17 already have a complete Bible. And I think the one there, I believe, is Mozambican Sign Language that has portions, but not a full testament yet. And just to give you an idea, so there's different, you know, sizes of people groups that speak those languages. But so for the 13 languages that don't have any verse yet, that varies from about 12,000 speakers is the smallest people group to more than 500,000 speakers who speak that language who don't have even a single verse yet. And so the people group we'll be working with falls, I know you have a picture next. Yeah, that's right. Here. Is a Sena, is a language, or the people group is called Sena. And that translation project we'll be working with, they have about 2 million speakers in Mozambique and another about 500,000, I think, across the border to Malawi and Zimbabwe. I have another map in a second. They already have a New Testament, but now it's the Old Testament that they're hoping to get and would like some support with that, some help. And so here's a little map. Again, Mozambique map. Where's my mouse here? This is the biggest city in that area, is Beira, is what it's pronounced in Portuguese. About 500,000 people living there. And so the language is spoken like in that kind of region. And it goes over to Zimbabwe, there's some, and then over here to Malawi, there's some speakers there. But this is about where the language is spoken. And so the translation project is actually in Beira, which is where we'll be working once we start. But the first year and a half, depends how it goes, is focused on language and culture learning. So when we get there in August or September, we won't actually start right away with the translation project. We'll first be learning the language and the culture. I mean, we know the national language, so that's one of the reasons why Mozambique is the country we're going to, because we already speak Portuguese, but we don't speak Sena yet. So the goal is to learn Sena as well as good as possible in that one year and a half, and to get to know the culture, you know, how people interact, how do you talk, what things you shouldn't say, or, you know, stuff like that, so that when we start the work, we actually, you know, what do you call it, it's actually contributing to the work and not harming it. So that's why Wycliffe puts a big emphasis on, no, you should learn the local language and culture, so that once you start the work, it's actually going to be profitable and beneficial to the project. And just how does translation work? Here's a picture from actually me in 2015. I did an internship in West Africa. Well, that's, you know, quite far away from Mozambique, but still in Africa. And so there's a translation team, and that's also the case there at the Sena Translation Project. In this case, there was like 1, 2, 3, 4 translators, mother tongue speakers of the language. And now this is a situation where it's checking. So they finished, I think it was Philippians, they had finished translating. And then a more experienced translator, they call him consultant, comes and goes over the translation with them, just asking them questions, you know, making sure that because he has experience, he knows where difficult passages are, you know, where very easily, you know, misunderstandings come in. And they just go through their translation. To make sure it's as good as it can be. And then there's actually only one step of the project, now, of the process. Now this is a diagram, unfortunately it's in German, but just to a little visualize, it's kind of like a spiral. So you start, if the language has an alphabet already, you start with a draft, you do a translation, then an expert, a consultant looks over it, and then you take it to the people group, and you read it to them, or you have them read them themselves if they know how to read. And then you ask questions. So, you know, like, what happened? Who did what? Who's the main character? And so on. Just to make sure that the meaning that the text is trying to communicate actually makes it across. Because often, if I know what a text is saying and I'm translating it now into German, it's a lot easier for me to you know, express it in a way that, well, for me it's obvious because I know what it's trying to say, but if somebody has no clue what the text is trying to say, then reads this, he could, you know, get a different understanding or misunderstand things which for me I didn't realize because, well, I already know what it's saying, right? And so that's why it's important to take it to the people group, to read it to them, have them, you know, respond to questions to make sure, okay, the meaning that's supposed to get across actually is making it across. And then if there's things that need to be improved, which is usually the case, then you go back and you revise your draft, and then the consultant looks over it again, you take it to them again, read it to them, and you know, keep doing this until finally, hopefully, you have a version, a product that actually gets across what it's supposed to, and then you publish it, either you print it or online. Nowadays, you can actually, I forgot to put a picture in, but so the New Testament of the Senna language, you can actually, if you have the YouVersion on your phone or whatever, or on the computer, you could look it up. There's a New Testament, you could read it or even have it read to you. I mean, probably wouldn't understand, I don't, but it's available online even. So that's how translation typically works. And so my role as an exegetical advisor, I'll be part of the translation team. So in this first step here, helping the mother tongue speakers of the Senna language to understand the biblical text, because what they use is a language other than their own, well, because they don't have one yet, right? So in this case, it'd be Portuguese. So they use Portuguese Bible. So we need people in the translation team who speak some Portuguese. Then they use the Portuguese and then translate it into their own language. But because Portuguese is not their mother tongue, right? There's the first, you know, language barrier that needs to be overcome. And this is mainly where I come in as, you know, as somebody who has studied theology and Bible, to help them understand the biblical texts so that they can best put it into their language. And then, you know, I'll be there too to help along with the other staffs, but that's the main thing. And the other main thing is then training them as good as I can, that one day hopefully they'll be able to do most of it without that much of support. Because sooner or later, the goal for me would be, or what Wycliffe says you should aim for, is this expert role, this consultant, which is essentially a similar thing, except the consultant is, you know, responsible for several translation projects, maybe five or six at the same time, and then, you know, visit different projects. So they, sooner or later, the goal is that they can do it, you know, with less direct support, so because there's still so much work to do. And that would be my role. And now a couple more information. I think I already mentioned this actually, just here some numbers. So national language Portuguese, that's what they learn in school, or what school is in Portuguese, and almost 50% illiteracy. There was a number from 2017, so it might be a little better now, but also a number from 2017 is only about 42% of the students even reach grade 7. So a lot of them even drop out in elementary school. So they don't even make it that far. And, you know, only, I don't know, 10% or so actually make it to, you would say, high school, finish high school. Because, yeah, it's just too hard. Or, you know, if I don't understand much, well, I go have my parents on the fields or whatever. And, yeah. And that's why, and that's what Stephanie will be working with, is literacy. So helping to develop materials so people can learn to read and write in their own language, and training teachers how to teach, you know, reading and writing to their own people group, and just, yeah, supporting them in any way they can. That's what Stephanie would be doing once she's not taking care of Anna anymore, as time permits. Yeah, and yeah, that's about our work. And then, so right now we're still preparing for it. It's all based on donations, the whole work. So that's what we're trying to, you know, make the work known and hopefully get some people on board. Say, yeah, that's a great thing you're doing. We'll pray for you. We'll support you, or, you know, we'll let you borrow our car when you're around, like Pastor Bruce. So if you see somebody driving around Pastor Bruce's car this week, it's not going to be him. It's going to be so. You know, that's you know, very important, though. You know, here staying at the guest house, Audrey's, so that's something how you can, you know, support us in our ministry, is just by practical things. And then, of course, praying for us, there's In the back, I have some, just at the exit, some prayer cards. Please take them and pray for us. We appreciate every prayer, everybody, every person who prays for us. There's also our email in the back, or our phone numbers, which only work though for, internet, so WhatsApp or Signal or I don't know, whatever. Here, Stephanie, is her Instagram on here? I don't know who is Instagram in here. Anyway, you can contact us and we'll send you a link to sign up for our newsletter if you're interested. We have a newsletter. I think there's one printed in the back, but if you want to receive it by email, you can just shoot us an email and we'll get your link to sign up. And then I also put in the back just a flyer, a little more about Wycliffe. It's not much. I basically said most of it, so not very much new information. It's just a little, visible thing if you're interested. All right, here I put it again. So if you, in our newsletter, send me or Stephanie, her email is on the prayer card too, an email or a WhatsApp message, and then we can do that. Then I guess questions, Pastor Bruce said, that's tonight. If you have any questions, not right now, or later, when we have our potluck lunch, and you can talk to us. And yeah. Thank you for your attention. Maybe one last quote. Oh, it's not here, Osh. Oh, here it is. Yeah, one last quote just to finish it off. A man from Brazil who said that, God's word in Portuguese language is for us like gnawing on bones. I don't know if you've ever eaten bones. But when we read it in our own mother tongue, it is like biting in a juicy piece of meat. Yeah. Just, it's very important for people to have God's word in a language that speaks to them, that is their heart language. All right, thank you.